Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
So I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Looking this morning as we continue our series in the book of Acts at one of the greatest days in human history, great day of Pentecost. That was the day that the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, came down on the people of God, universally and in force, empowering them to move out from their little room in Jerusalem so that they would win souls, effectively conquering them from a dark empire, Satan's dark empire, to build Christ's eternal kingdom. Now, the book of Acts, and indeed all of church history, is rightly called a history of the Holy Spirit working through the church, through the people of God. And we should stand in awe of the power and wisdom of the Spirit of God. And we should give the Holy Spirit as much honor as we give the Father and the Son for our salvation. It is because of God's eternal plan made in Him before the creation of the world that you are in Christ today, in a right relationship with Him. It is because of the Son's shed blood on the cross once for all that you are saved and forgiven and in a right relationship with God. And it is because of the Holy Spirit's power directly on your soul that you believe that gospel and are saved today. All three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, equally active, equally essential, equally worthy of praise for your salvation. And not only for yours, but the salvation of a vast multitude of millions through the corridors of the epochs of time over history and across the various geographical regions of the world. It is the Holy Spirit that has taken the finished work of Christ on the cross, the blood of Christ, and applied it individually to sinners around the world. To God the Spirit be the glory. And so this text is an accurate history of where all of that began, that phase of the history of redemption, this great day of Pentecost. And as we begin, we see it as a promise fulfilled, a promise made by God in the Old Testament. The great day of Pentecost represents the fulfillment of the promise that God had made and also that Christ had made, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the people of God, empowering them to change the world. Now, the Father made many promises of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. An example is Isaiah 44:3, where it says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. We have also Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit in you, he said, and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. In the very next chapter, we have that awesome vision, Ezekiel 37, of a valley of dry bones that then miraculously comes together and assembles, and the flesh and the sinews and indeed even the skin come on, but there's no life. And then the prophet is commanded to speak to the wind, and it comes, and the wind comes, a picture of the Spirit, and gives life to those bodies, Ezekiel 37. We have also famously Joel 2:28, which we'll study in future weeks as we look at Peter's great Pentecost sermon, but Joel 2:28, afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And then John the Baptist, as he came, in effect the last Old Covenant prophet, the Old Testament prophet, made the same promise in Matthew 3:11, after me will come one more powerful than I, the sandals of whom I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus Christ himself, as I've already said, made the promise of the coming of the Spirit. Before his death, the night before he was crucified, in John 14, he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And then after his resurrection, he stated the promise again. In Luke 24:49, he said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And again in John's Gospel, John 20 in verse 21 and 22, after Jesus' resurrection, he came and appeared to them, though the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. He came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And of course, at the beginning of the book we're studying here in Acts chapter 1, he reiterated the promise John the Baptist had made. "You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." But he added, excitingly, those words, "in a few days," in a very short time. So this is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And now this is fulfilled today as we study the day of Pentecost. Now, the Holy Spirit is essential to God's plan for the salvation of the world. Only by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit within the people of God will we overcome our sins and our selfishness and our cowardice and our weakness and be witnesses for Him. And only by the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit within the hearts and minds and souls of lost people who are hearing the gospel will any of them be converted. Only as the Spirit sovereignly takes out their heart of stone and gives them the heart of flesh will they come to life. So now, as we reach Acts chapter 2, the time has come for that promise to be fulfilled. The baptism of the church in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is that fulfillment. So Pentecost is the harvest of souls that begins. Now, part of God's promise in all of this is the cycle of feasts that God set up in the Old Covenant for the Jewish nation. One of three great festivals that God had ordained, which all of them together picture aspects of the saving work of God, of salvation. God is a great teacher. And he used the cycle of annual festivals to teach us lessons. The first is Passover. He said in Exodus 23:17, "Three times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord." And the first time was Passover, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It pictures the atoning work of God in Christ, the Lamb of God, offered for the sins of the world. Also the beginning of the Exodus, a picture of our deliverance from slavery to sin. The great day of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second of the three feasts was Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost is a Greek word meaning 50. So 50 days after the Passover. This is the New Testament name for the Feast of Weeks. So 50 days after, but it's also tied to the beginning of the harvest, to the bringing in of the first fruits from the fields. Exodus 23:16, "Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field." And again, Deuteronomy 16, "Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you." So it's the beginning of the harvest, the start of the harvest. We can see that also in terms of the harvest of souls that's going to begin that worldwide harvest that's happened now over 20 centuries. So the ingathering, we see the symbolism. And then the third of these three cycle of feasts is the ingathering, when the harvest is complete, when it's finished, when the last of the crops is brought safely in. Now, of course, that has not yet been fulfilled because there's more salvation work yet to become. And so we can look ahead to the day in which that third and final feast will indeed be fulfilled. Again, Exodus 23:16, celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in all your crops from the field. So these three feasts together have a distinct symbolic purpose in the salvation plan of God. So the harvest now begins to come in. With the outpouring of the Spirit, the time of the harvest has started, the time for the souls to be gathered in. John the Baptist used this kind of harvest language. In Matthew 3:12, speaking of Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire." Jesus used the same language many times. John 4:35, which Andy Wynn walked through last week with you, it says, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." So we got that analogy of bringing human beings to faith in Christ as a harvesting of souls being brought in. Or again, in Matthew 9, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, it's also beautiful how practically minded God is in all of this. God is very theoretical and big picture, but also where the rubber meets the road and nuts and bolts. So we see the practical benefits of this cycle of three feasts. The feast assured there would be a huge crowd that day. There'd be a lot of people in Jerusalem there to hear the gospel message. And not only that, but they were come from all over that part of the Roman world. They had been scattered all over providentially. They were coming from different places after the two exiles of the Jews, the Assyrians, Assyrian exile, and then the Babylonian, the Jews were scattered, called the diaspora. They're all over the Roman world. And they come back for this feast. And not just them, but their proselytes, people who were converted. So they were Gentiles, but they had become proselytes or converts to Judaism, and they all came from those wide-ranging geographical places. Well, what's going to happen when they're converted? They're going to go back home to where they're from and spread the gospel. So we see the wisdom of God in making sure there's a crowd and making sure they're from all over the known world. And how beautiful is that? We also see with the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, the beginning of the church age. The beginning of what we call the church. The Pentecost signals the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. The word church that we see in the New Testament, ecclesia, means called out ones, called out of the darkness, called out of Satan's dark kingdom and of the world into safety and into fellowship with God. Ecclesia, that's the church. Now, it's said to be by the Apostle Paul a mystery. There's a mysterious aspect to the church, Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus, so that Jews and Gentiles would together be part of one body through faith in Christ. That's the mystery of the church. By the coming of the Spirit, all believers in Christ are drawn together into one body, one holy temple, one bride for Christ. And by that same Spirit, we all worship Jesus Christ as God. Philippians 3:3, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So the day of Pentecost thus marks a significant moment in redemptive history, the beginning of the church age. Yet, we must acknowledge that the Holy Spirit didn't suddenly become active on the day of Pentecost. Like he wasn't around in the 39 books of the Old Testament. That is completely false. He's there right away at creation. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of creation. We don't have to wait long to hear about the activities of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. We also believe that the Spirit was active in the people of the Old Testament, the Old Testament age, bringing individual people to genuine faith in God by his direct activity. So there is not as radical a departure or a radical new phase on the day of Pentecost as though suddenly the third person of the Trinity comes alive and becomes active and starts working in the world. That would be false. We should not think, therefore, of the church as like God's plan B, like, you know, plan A failed because the Jews did not recognize the time of God's coming to them, as Jesus said, and now we're going to go to plan B, the church age. Some people teach that kind of doctrine. That's not biblical. In Romans 11, there's a beautiful image of one olive tree with a developed root system through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then all the godly Jews that lived all of those centuries before Christ ever came. And then this image of natural branches that are receiving nourishing sap, those are believing Jews. And then you've got images of wild olive branches cut out of wild olive trees and grafted into this one tree and receiving nourishing sap from that developed root system. That's all of us, dear friends. If you're not Jewish, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're a wild olive shoot grafted into a cultivated olive tree. And it was the Spirit that was doing all that cultivation all those many centuries before the day of Pentecost. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham, our forefather in faith, was justified by faith just as we are. It's not any kind of different thing at all. It was by the same power of God in that. Now, all of this has been leading up a matter of preparation to this great day of Pentecost. They were all joined together, Acts 1:14, constantly in prayer. Remember, the Lord Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem and wait and not do anything until they were clothed with power from on high. And that waiting and togetherness in prayer continued right up to this climactic and spectacular moment. In the King James Version, Acts 2:1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So they were of one mind and one heart waiting for the gift. They were in unity in prayer, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then, suddenly, we have the sound, the fire, and the tongues. I love the word suddenly, don't you? Suddenly, wow, what a great word. Without any immediate warning, we'd already been, you know, Jesus said in a few days it's coming. But no warning that day, just they're all together praying, it's just another day to pray. Then suddenly we have the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly what? We get a mighty sound. First thing that comes as they're all gathered in prayer is sound. And it's the sound of a violent wind. Look at verse 2. "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." So God the Spirit is active in the world in ways we cannot see or perceive. He doesn't move in the five-sense world. But occasionally, he does things in a sensory sort of way to make his presence and his activity aware, make us aware of it so we can see it, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So you know it's windy because you see the leaves fluttering or the trees bending. And so here we have the activity of the Spirit with this sound of a mighty violent wind. And so this has to come so that the people can know the truth of the statement in Zechariah, "Not by power or by might, but by my Spirit has the church been established and built." It is God's activity, and they know it. It wasn't until the Spirit came that everything started moving so that he gets the glory. They themselves could not change themselves. They couldn't make themselves bold or courageous or loving or passionate. They couldn't do that to themselves. The Spirit had to come in. And neither could the lost people around them be converted apart from the activity of the Spirit. Now, what does the Spirit choose to do? He comes in the sound of a wind. And not just any wind, a violent wind, like a raging hurricane. It reminds me of Job 38. Remember when God came to Job in the sound of a whirlwind. So this hurricane is spiritual. It's no active movement of air molecules, just the sound of it. So you're not seeing anything move or flutter in the room. You're just hearing the sound. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit is often likened to wind or breath. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for spirit and for breath and wind are all the same, ruach. This is the very thing in Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10, where the prophet was told, "Prophesy to the wind," and the wind comes, and then life comes into these dead bodies. And that's clearly the activity of the Spirit. So also these encounters with Almighty God. In Ezekiel 1:4, the prophet Ezekiel, it says, "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. And the center of the fire looked like glowing metal." The whole thing started with the sound of a violent wind. Or again, we know that famous encounter that Elijah had. Remember when he was so depressed and discouraged after the contest with Baal and then Jezebel's threat, so he runs for his life and he's there in a cave. And the Lord appears to him, and first in the sound of a violent hurricane, but the Lord was not in that sound. Ultimately, he was in the sound of a gentle breeze. So just like any wind, you know, from a zephyr up to a hurricane, there's a whole range of activity as the Spirit works. But he counseled and comforted Elijah at that point. I like Psalm 29, where God's activity is likened to a hurricane that devastates a forest. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory." she like see a storm going on when David was writing that psalm. But it's like God is a mighty rushing wind. And so that's what the Spirit chooses, the sound of a violent wind. And this sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. But it was so overpowering that it could be heard out in the streets as well. And it was effective in getting a crowd together. So the crowd was waiting for the apostles as they streamed out into the street and began to preach. So it had that practical usefulness, as the festival did, of attracting a crowd. But that's not all. We also have the tongues of fire. Look at verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So the separated, the verb separated, implies it started as one. I picture it somewhat like the pillar of fire in the Old Testament. So it comes down and then just branches off into tongues of fire that comes like on the heads of each of the believers in Christ, all of them. And so there's that unity of the fire moving out, and they each get an aspect of it coming on them. Now, the Spirit, of course, has no physical body. He's not made up of matter. There's no atoms, no molecules to the Spirit of God. But here he manifests himself as fire. Now, at the baptism of Jesus, remember when Jesus was baptized, there was a rending of the heavens, a rip or a tear in the sky, and out of that came a dove, the Spirit in the form of a dove, who descended and came to rest on Jesus. And that was a picture of the peacefulness of the ministry of Jesus. He came to bring peace between God and the human race. And so we have that picture of peace. But here, we've got fire. So fire can either destroy or it can purify and serve in some ways. It's either way. So I believe this fire coming on the people of God is for zeal and purification. And also in the pillar of fire, sense leadership as well, not wrath. So fire has the ability to purify, to purge us of our wickedness and our darkness and our sin. As Malachi 3 says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. So that's the purifying power of fire. Fire also a picture, as I said, of zeal, like a fire burning inside you. Burning inside for the glory of God. Burning inside for the greatness of Jesus and what he's achieved. Burning inside for the salvation of lost people. A fire that comes inside them, burning, based on the greatness of these truths. Jeremiah spoke of it in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. His word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. So they can't stay in that upper room with that fire for long. They've got to get out and talk about it. Or I think about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when this unknown stranger, who we know as Jesus, was talking to them about the scriptures that predicted all of these things that would happen. And when the whole thing was done and he disappeared and was taken away from them, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us when he opened the scriptures to us? The Spirit has that kind of power, and it may be that that's exactly what some of you need today. Maybe you have, like that church at Ephesus, forsaken your first love. You don't love Jesus like you used to. Your heart's grown cold toward him. You don't care about the word of God like you used to. You don't care about souls of lost people like you used to. You're not really as thankful as you used to be for your own salvation. Oh, you should pray for the working, the fire of the Spirit to come upon you. That is not okay. It is not okay to be lukewarm toward Jesus. Let the Spirit work in you. Do not quench the Spirit's fire. Let the Spirit work in you that your heart might be ignited. And you can say, was not my heart burning within me when I heard the word of God preached today? And that fire can spread. Indeed, I think it has spread for 2,000 years. Like tongues of fire moving on this one individual, and then that next person gets ignited too. I had a vision in my mind as I was thinking about Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. If you read the details of that chapter, they represent Israel and its dead hopes. But it's also specifically a prediction of bodily resurrection from the dead. How are they linked? Well, if we're going to die and this is all there is, then there are no hopes. As Job said, will hope go down to Sheol with me? Do I have any hope if there's no resurrection? But if there is resurrection, then everything changes. And then there's a pocket of dry bones all over the world, this valley and that city, whatever, of people who are dead in their transgressions and sins. And then the word of God comes and they come to life. And then it just spreads. It's been going on for 2,000 years. We're going to celebrate it for all eternity in heaven, find out what that fire has done in people's hearts. But then what happens next? Languages. Languages. Fascinating. God's ways are not our ways. That's what's coming next. We got hurricane sound, but not any actual moving of air. We got tongues of fire separating, coming on the heads of each person. And then they start to speak in languages that they didn't study. Now, some of you are students right now, and you're struggling with a language. And you're like, oh, God, give me the gift of tongues. Give me the ability to speak a language that I've never studied. It'd be fantastic. Look at verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, tongues. This is the source of much controversy. Ever since the beginning of the Pentecostal, the modern Pentecostal movement with the Azusa Street Revival, the first decade of the 20th century. I'm like at a fork in the road here, and I'm not going down that off-ramp and going off that direction. This is very clearly languages. The King James Version went with tongues, and that's fine. But we're talking about languages with known vocabulary and grammar and patterns of communication. Of course, it harkens back to God's activity at the Tower of Babel, where he confused the languages and started the diversity of languages, which has continued to this present day. God knew very well at that moment how difficult it would make the spread of the gospel in the church age. Here is a supernatural remedy, at least on the day of Pentecost. The church instantly able to speak languages that they have never studied. It's also very clear that there's another side of the equation in which the people are hearing those languages in their own tongues. Look at verse 7 and 8. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Now, in the future, from this day on, the normal spread of the gospel would involve missionaries laboriously studying the native languages and painfully learning its grammar and vocabulary, and little by little becoming lingual so they can share the gospel. Christy and I studied Japanese for 2 years while we were missionaries there. We only scratched the surface, barely conversational. William Carey, the great missionary to India, translated the whole Bible into 6 languages, portions of Scripture into 29 others. That may be a form of the gift of tongues, just his amazing ability to learn that many languages so proficiently. But here on the day of Pentecost, these 120 believers in the room were enabled to speak differing languages instantly as the Spirit enabled them. Now today, Wycliffe Bible Translators estimates there are 7,300 languages in the world, and about 3,800 of those have at least some translations of the Bible in their language. We see also here the universality of the Spirit's baptism. Everyone there who is a believer in Jesus Christ received the gift of the Spirit. Everyone. Even if they were not called to the apostolic office of public preaching and teaching of the word, they all got the Spirit. And this is the very point that Peter's going to make, and we're not covering this today, but in verse 17 and 18 of this chapter. In the last days, quoting Joel, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So in the old covenant era, the Spirit would move on a king or a judge, on Samson or on David or Saul, and act powerfully, but it was not a universal experience of the coming of the Spirit. But at this point now, everybody gets the Spirit. And Peter's going to say the promise is for everybody, anybody and everybody who repents and believes in Jesus, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice also in verse 4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. More on that in a moment. Next, a crowd gathers in amazement. Look at verse 5 and 6. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. So we've seen this is God's wise purpose that there would be a huge crowd. We know from the moment that Jesus died and the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the ceremonial laws of the Jews were fulfilled and obsolete. Isn't it amazing then that God used the husk of obsolete Old Covenant Judaism to gather a crowd to begin the New Covenant life? Isn't that marvelous? Those God-fearing Jews, those pious Jews who came for the observance of that festival, did not know that they didn't need to come. But they came anyway. And so they met the gospel there. Now, as I said, as the text says, they were pious. So there's a specific, they're God-fearing Jews. So these are not the hard-hearted, stiff-necked Jews. These are those that are yielded, submissive. They're going to be ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, as clearly would happen when they received and believed. And they're from every nation under heaven, the text says. The diaspora of the Jews and the exiles, the Syrian and Babylonian exiles, spread the Jewish faith all over the Mediterranean region, that whole area. And they lived in communities, and they actually were able to win some very small number of Gentile converts, and they're all there. This is a foretaste of God's saving intention to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and what? To the ends of the earth. Well, there, they're coming here, right to Jerusalem, and here they come. 15 nations are listed. Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. So I want you to go thank Jeff Maxim for reading that text. It's a big deal when you have to publicly read scripture and there's lots of capitalized words. You know what I mean? Genealogies, locations, it's not easy to do. But we got 15 nations listed here. First, Parthians from modern-day Iran, southwest of the Caspian Sea. You got Medes, who are partners with the Persians in the Medo-Persian Empire. They were from also modern-day Iran, more in the mountainous regions near Central Asia. The Elamites are from the southwestern part of modern-day Iran. Then Mesopotamia, that means between two rivers, so that's the Tigris and Euphrates, that would be in modern-day Iraq. Judea, of course. Then you got Cappadocia, which is right in the center of modern-day Turkey. My son Calvin, my daughter Daphne were there on mission this past summer. All right. Then you got Pontus, which is northeastern Turkey on the Black Sea. Also Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. Those are all in modern-day Turkey. Then Egypt, of course. Then parts of Libya near Cyrene, northern Africa, the Mediterranean coast along that area. And then it says visitors from Rome. Both Jews and converts to Judaism. So they came all the way from Rome, a long distance. And by the way, that's where this whole book of Acts is heading. At this present rate, we're going to get there about the year 2026. I don't know. But we're going to Rome eventually at the end of the book of Acts. And then Cretans from the island of Crete, where Titus would do his work. And then Arabs from the Nabataean Arabian area south of Damascus. So they're all there. And they're amazed at this language miracle. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears in his own native language?" Verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Well, that initial sound of the hurricane drew them, but now another more amazing sound is coming. And that more amazing and more significant sound is they're hearing the wonders of God described in detail in their mother tongues. So there's a trade language like Greek or Latin would be, or English, and then you've got your mother tongue, and they're hearing it in their mother dialects. Now, I don't know if either individual apostles were speaking with in a language they had never studied, or they were speaking one message and everyone was hearing it, like in the United Nations where everybody had the has the ear things on, and God is able to get inside their brains in the synapses of their minds, and they're hearing their mother tongue miraculously, similar to a vision in which there's no light, but you see it in your mind. God has the power to do it either way. And what are the wonders of God? Well, God does many wonders. Could have been creation, could have been the Exodus, could have been all that. But I think a key is in verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." I think probably most likely the wonders of God that they're hearing about Jesus, his miracles. They were praising God for the miracles that Jesus had done, especially the miracle of his resurrection. Stunned reaction, verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" They can't explain this phenomenon, but they're about to find out. As Peter preaches the gospel, and 3,000 of them, through their faith in Christ, are going to have their eternity changed because of repentance and faith. However, sadly, it's always a mixed group. There's always going to be wheat and weeds. There's always going to be sheep and goats. It's all mixed together. Look at verse 13. It's really heartbreaking. "Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine." John Calvin, commenting on this, said, "Here we see the monstrous depths of human godlessness. If God had come down from heaven in full view, his greatness and glory would scarcely have been more apparent than it was in this miracle. How beast-like must someone be to actually see it and yet ridicule, mock the power of God?" Now, I want to say a brief word here about the difference between the baptism, or the relationship between the baptism and the filling of the Spirit. Terminology is important here. I think after the day of Pentecost, after this unique day in history, I believe it's right to reserve the concept of baptism of the Spirit for the moment of your conversion. The moment that you're converted, God, Jesus, baptizes you into his body. This is the language 1 Corinthians 12:13 uses. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink." So if you're a genuine Christian, you were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ the moment you were converted. Jesus did that. That's his baptism. That's what he does. The water baptism we saw this morning, that was an outward and visible sign in water of the inward baptism that Jesus has done on those three young people. Well, what's the filling of the Spirit? Well, I believe there's one baptism that you receive for your whole life. You don't need another baptism after you've come to faith in Christ, baptism of the Spirit. But there are repeated fillings of the Spirit. So the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, but that's not the end of his work. He's got an ongoing, progressive, continual work that he's doing. And one of the things he does is he fills the people of God with his power for an immediate circumstance, immediate moments of service. So we see this very powerfully in Acts chapter 4. You remember how Peter and John healed the lame beggar, and they were arrested for it, brought before the Sanhedrin, and there Peter and John stand up and give one of the boldest, clearest, most powerful proclamations of the gospel in the entire Bible. Peter, the one who just a number of weeks before that had denied even knowing Jesus, remember? The night he was arrested with the rooster crowing and all that, denied that he even knew him. And John, one of all of the apostles in the church that were locked in the upper room for fear of the Jews, even a week after the resurrection, suddenly, filled with the Spirit, have incredible boldness. Acts 4, 8 through 10, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.'" Now that's the filling of the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit. And then later in that same chapter, when Peter and John are released, and they weren't further persecuted, but they're released, they went back to their own people and they prayed. And it says in Acts 4:31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Do you hear that? Filled with the Spirit, spoke the word of God boldly. We are nowhere commanded in the pages of the New Testament after the day of Pentecost to seek the baptism of the Spirit. But we are commanded in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, but be being filled with the Spirit. That's a command. By the way, it's a little weird. It's a passive imperative. What in the world is that? Passive is something done to you. Imperative is something you must do. So how does it work? You are commanded to have something done to you. And what is that? Be filled with the Spirit. So seek it. Seek the power of the Spirit in your life. That's what it's saying. Every outpouring of the Spirit of God on the people of God since that time, all the revivals, all of that, I would call the filling of the Spirit again and again. All right, applications. First, clearest of all, is come to Christ. Come to Christ. I'm looking at your faces right now. I don't know how long any of you will live after this moment. I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm just saying life is short. You don't know how long. The rich fool who wanted to build bigger barns, he said, take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, you fool. This very night, your soul will be demanded of you. Not asked, demanded. You'll have no choice when that summons comes. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to face your maker? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Are you ready to stand? The only way you can be ready is by repentance and faith in Jesus. Have you trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Secondly, if you've already trusted in Christ, I want you just to stand in awe at the power of the Spirit of God. Do you realize what he's achieved over 20 centuries? What the Spirit of God has achieved. I would like you to be emotional about what he's done for you. Thank him. Thank him for saving you. Thank him that he took out your heart of stone and gave you a yielded, submissive heart that you repented and believed. Give praise and glory to the Spirit of God. And seek the Spirit's power. Seek the Spirit's power for your own holiness. The Spirit is called the Holy Spirit among a number of names given to him in the Bible. But he's called the Holy Spirit because he is in you to work holiness in you. You are forgiven if you're a child of God. You have received the gift of imputed righteousness, but now he wants you to be actually righteous in your mind and your lifestyle every day. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That means go to hell. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. So if you're a child of God, the Spirit is going to lead you to put sin to death in your life. Do that. And then finally, as Acts 1:8 says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God has gone ahead of this church, the members of this church, this week, and has gotten evangelistic encounters ready for members of this church. It's on you. It's like Queen Esther. And Mordecai said, who knows, but you have been positioned for such a time as this. God has positioned you to speak to that lost person the gospel. Rely on the Holy Spirit of God. Realize the Spirit got those cowardly disciples out of the upper room where the door was locked for fear of the Jews and got them down in the streets proclaiming the greatness of God. The same Spirit is at work in you. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the things we've learned today on the great day of Pentecost. Thank you for the power of the Spirit of God. Thank you for the activity of the Spirit of God. And I pray that you would strengthen this church to be faithful to do the witnessing that you've called us to do and to be faithful to put sins to death in our lives. Especially, Lord, do a work in us that our hearts would burn within us the sense of the greatness of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.